Morning, everybody.
It's good to see you. Thankful for your presence. How are you doing in your New Testament reading challenge? Is it working for you? I got the first one turned in today. If you would like to officially turn in yours, you can write your name on the back, and you can hand that to me or put it in my box in the office, and we'll make sure to recognize you for that. We're thankful for everybody that participated in this and took this challenge, even if you don't turn it in. We know that you'd be benefited by reading God's Word. We're going to finish up our series of lessons on this today. We're going to talk particularly about the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And I went back and forth on whether to do a separate lesson on this, but because Revelation is so different from the rest of the New Testament, I thought that it would be good for us to talk about reading Revelation this morning. Haley describes the church's approach to the book of Revelation as the front parlor in his parents' house when he was growing up. We don't really do this nowadays. In fact, people don't even want you to come to their door and to knock on your door. But back years ago, it was common for people to have a parlor, a front room, that if anybody came, they could invite people to come and sit in there and serve them from there. And so they kept that front room pristine and presentable and ready for anybody, any guest to arrive at a moment's notice. And so as children were growing up, they were taught not to go in that room, you know, and they couldn't wait for the day when they got old enough where they were allowed to go in that room. Well, sadly, that's kind of the way that the church, in some ways, has approached Revelation. We go through the books of the New Testament, we read those, but then there are voices that say, well, don't read Revelation, you'll get too scared. I've heard people say that. Or in Bible classes, not here, but there's Bible classes some places where they'll go all through the New Testament, and then once they get to Revelation, they'll just start with Matthew again. They won't try to approach the book. And I hope that we won't have that attitude, that we'll recognize that there's a valuable lesson, many valuable lessons, but there's a valuable lesson in reading the book of Revelation. In fact, it pronounces a blessing on those that will read it and keep its contents. It was originally a book, like most of the letters in the New Testament, to be read aloud to the congregation. And so very early on in this book, in verse 3 of chapter 1, we have this pronouncement: blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so there was a blessing to the original recipients who would hear this read to them. And of course, in verse 4, it identifies seven churches of Asia. This is a circular letter that would be passed along to every one of them, and there were things in it that were specifically addressed to each one of those congregations. And even today, the Flatwoods congregation is not specifically addressed, but we can see lessons that are learned even for us in the 21st century from the book of Revelation. And so a blessing is pronounced on those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And so the difference in the book of Revelation is that it is primarily a prophecy about things that were about to come. The time is near, it says in Revelation 1, verse 3. And so they would be blessed if they would hear these words, read them, and keep them. Now, what is the subject matter of the book of Revelation? What are we exactly talking about? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 1, if you'll open to this book, last book of the New Testament, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel, by his messenger, unto his servant John. So in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it says these were things that were shortly going to take place. Now, I don't know if you remember last week when we talked about the epistles. We said that there was a balance that we should recognize with the epistles. We should notice the historical backdrop of them. We should notice the occasion of the epistle and appreciate what the original audience was going through and how they would receive that epistle. And then we should also not just relegate it to something of the past, but we should then bridge the gap to what it means for us today, because yes, it was a letter written to particular people at a particular time, but God saw fit to preserve it in his canon for all time. So there's something for us to get today. And so how we approach this book must be a way in which we recognize that it had value for the original audience, and then that we can build a bridge over to our day today. It's like recognizing what something means in Ironton and then taking it, going over the bridge to our side and seeing how it means here in Flatwoods, Kentucky. Well, that's the idea. And so we have this revelation, and the word revelation is this idea of unveiling. It's apocalypsis. And so it's an uncovering of something or an unveiling of something. And in fact, if you go to chapter 10 of Revelation, you'll find that the purpose of this book and the reason why it's such a fitting ending to the entire Bible is that it was to be the completion of the mystery of God. Notice in verse 7, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he will begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. Now in the Bible, when we talk about the word mystery, it's not something that is like a mystery novel where there's twists and turns and nobody can really figure it out. The way that we would describe it in our vernacular today would be more like a secret. It's something that you would not know unless you're told. And so God had a mystery that he was going to reveal. This is something that we couldn't have figured out in our own ingenuity, intuitively, or by our own scientific efforts, but God has revealed to us or declared to us. And after it's declared, we are able to then understand it. And so all of the Bible is, in a sense, summed up in this last prophecy that God gives, that is an end to the biblical canon, to Holy Writ. And that is the book of Revelation. And it is things that are to shortly come to pass, and it is written, notice chapter 1, verse 1, in a signified way. The word signified means something that is in signs and symbols. So whereas the rest of the New Testament, generally, you take things literally unless there's some reason to take them figuratively, this rule of language doesn't necessarily hold true in Revelation. It is a highly figurative book. It is, in fact, called apocalyptic literature. And the reason that this was used was to speak in kind of a code. It's almost like a military speak. You know how in military operations they will have code names for their missions, and they'll have code names for different parts or different characters in the mission. And so this is kind of a military code speak, so that those that are Christians that follow God will know what is being said, but those on the outside that seek to do God's people harm won't know. You know, Jesus told parables, and it was different from his normal teaching, and the apostles asked him, why do you speak in parables? And part of it was to embalm in the truth for those that would follow him, but part of it was to conceal the truth from those that are hard-hearted. You know, somebody says, well, what's this thing about the wheat and the tares? I don't have time for that. And so they'd go on their way and they wouldn't know. But those that say, I've got to know what he means by that, they would figure it out and they would be blessed. And I think that's true when it comes to the book of Revelation. And so as you go through this, you've got to notice what the sign or symbol is, and then notice what the literal meaning is beneath it. So think of this when you read, and I don't know if you're following the schedule, you're going to start on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday this week, you're going to be reading the book of Revelation. So as you go through, think about, this is what it says, but underneath it, what does it mean? In chapter 1, you have at the end of chapter 1, what it says are seven gold candlesticks, verse 20, but what does it mean? It tells you, these are the seven churches. In chapter 12, you have a great red dragon. This is what it says, but then it lets you go beneath that. What is the great red dragon? The devil, the old serpent, Satan. And so throughout this, you have these two levels, and I want you to be reading, obviously you're going to read on this level, this is what it says, and be thinking, what does it mean? What does this represent? These are things that were going to take place soon after Revelation was written. Now, how soon does soon mean? Does it just mean that he's going to come unexpectedly quickly? Well, if you go to the end of the book, and you look with me at some statements in the end of the book as well, it'll tell you a little bit about this. I've already read verse 1, which says these things are going to shortly come to pass. I've already read verse 3 of chapter 1 that says these things are at hand or they're nearby. But if you go to the end of the book, and you look at how it says in chapter 22, in verse 10, John is told to do not seal up the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now you compare that to other passages in the Bible that have extravagant imagery, that use apocalyptic literature. The last half of the book of Daniel is like that. There are parts of Ezekiel that are like that. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 26, when Daniel is shown the four kingdoms that are going to rule in the world, not only Babylon, but how the Medo-Persian Empire would then come after them, how the Grecian Empire led by Alexander the Great would then come and conquer them, and then finally the fourth kingdom, which is not named, the other three are named in the book of Daniel, but the fourth, which we recognize as the Roman kingdom, and in the days of those kings, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, chapter 2. When he sees these four beasts in chapter 7, and representing those four different kingdoms, and all that's said there, in chapter 8 and verse 26, Daniel is told to seal up the vision, because it's many days in the future. And so something that would happen hundreds of years in the future, you know, you're talking about 400 years of world events happening here, he's told to seal it up. Now, I don't know if you all do this. I don't do this, but the previous generation did this a lot. What would they do when they got all the beans in from the field? They would can those beans, right? They would seal them up. Why? So that they could use them later on, many days later. But the beans that they were going to eat that night for their dinner, would they can those? They wouldn't, would they? They would not seal it up. And so this was something that was particular to first century Christians that they would understand. Now, whatever you get from the book of Revelation as you're reading through it, and we're not going to have time to talk about the details of these symbols, I want you to recognize these three themes. And take courage from them, be encouraged, and be uplifted by reading this book and being blessed by it. The first theme is victory. If God wants to communicate anything to you in the book of Revelation, it's this. That if you are faithful to God, you're going to have the victory one day. Doesn't matter what you're going through right now. Doesn't matter what persecution you have to face. Doesn't matter what the devil is throwing at you. If you are faithful to him, you're going to be victorious. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The word for overcome is Nike, from which we get the athletic brand Nike. God wants you to be an overcomer. He wants you to overcome whatever is thrown in your way and be faithful to the Lord to the very end to receive that crown of life. Chapter 2, verse 10. And if you will overcome, you will sit with me on my throne, Jesus says, even as I overcome and I am sat down on the right hand of my Father's throne. Brother Brandon's been giving us these articles about Jesus sitting on the right hand of God and what those mean. And think about how you will be able to reign with him if you suffer with him. In chapter 17, when you talk about the kings, the horns there that are uniting themselves together against the Lord and against his people, says these will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb is obviously Jesus. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. You see, there's war that's taking place, and Jesus is victorious. And he gives victory to those that are faithful to him. Another theme is vengeance. You have a harlot who is drunk with the blood of the saints. And on her forehead is the name Mystery Babylon. And she's this great city that rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. But she's brought down. In chapter 18, you have the fall of Babylon. And you have these words, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." In chapter 6, there are these souls that have been beheaded for the cause of Christ, these people that have been martyred for his cause, for his testimony. And they are crying out to the Lord, "How long, Lord, holy and true, will you not avenge our blood on those that are on the earth? Will people just be able to persecute God's people forever and to shed their blood without any discipline?" No, God is waiting for the perfect time to exact his vengeance. And just as God says in Romans 12, verse 19, "Vengeance is mine," he will exact it. And so you have victory, you have vengeance, and you have God's judgment. Chapter 6, verse 17, after they ask that question, "How long, O Lord?" Verse 17, the Lord is going to respond, and who will be able to stand the great day of his wrath? In chapter 16, we read in verses 5 and 6, "I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" So God will take vengeance on those that disobey him and persecute his people. He will judge them, and he will give victory to his saints. Now, the particulars about when this is referring to and how you approach the book of Revelation will change drastically on what your approach is, what you think these symbols apply to. I have four major approaches to the book of Revelation up here on the screen. And most people will fall into one of these four camps when they approach the book of Revelation. What's popular in our day is to approach it in the futurist sense. That is, people apply this to the end of the world. The bulk of the book, they say, is the very end of time. And they press these figures, make them more literal, and they say that this is what's going to happen at the very end of time. And so it would be events yet future. But the problem would be that it would be far removed from the original audience. And the idea of the Lord being at hand, or "Don't seal up the book because the time is at hand," or "Behold, I'm coming quickly," verse 20 of chapter 22, "the time is nearby." All of those statements at the beginning and the end of the book that it says for itself, it doesn't really give much attention to and would really lose its significance on the original audience. Secondly, there is the continuous historical view. That is, it takes these symbols as being things that represent all of the events of human history from the first century when the book was written all the way to the end of time. So people see the Pope in here. They see the French and the English fighting on the high seas. They might see other historical figures, and they just think that this is all relating all of that throughout time. But it wouldn't really be much of an assurance to the original audience to just think that that Christians are going to be persecuted for centuries and centuries and centuries, and that they would not be avenged even anywhere close to their lifetime. And then there is the preterist approach, and preterist means past. Now, there are extreme preterists that believe everything in the Bible was fulfilled in AD 70. Extremes aside, we're not going to consider that. But the idea of these were things that that happened shortly after it was written. So AD 70, you have the fall of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was responsible for shedding the blood of the saints for many years. Or if you believe it was written in AD 96, this would be the fall of Rome. And there was some Roman persecution of Christians later on by Domitian and other Roman rulers. And so this would be an approach that fits what the book says for itself. But we're not going to take the extreme approach that all of it refers to that or that there's no application for us. In fact, I would say that you should probably take part of the preterist approach and then the last one, the symbolic approach, in the sense of the philosophy of history, that if you're talking about specific events, they were events that happened in the first century or shortly thereafter. But there are some things that we can just see repeating throughout history that we can apply to our day and gain encouragement in whatever century that we live in. all the while recognizing what it meant to the original audience. And this last one, the symbolic, is the philosophy of history approach, that these show repeating principles that happen all throughout history. Now, the problem with the symbolic approach, though, is that it avoids some of the problems of the other ones, but then it doesn't assign specific meaning to all of these specific symbols and signs. And so I would say you should do the choose wisely approach, right? Well, you take what the book says for itself, that these were things that happened in the first century, but you also recognize the significance to us today. Now, I mentioned that this was written to actual congregations of the Lord's Church in Asia Minor. It was a circular letter that was given to them, and they were given hope. They were given a picture of Jesus that we need to see as well. You know, in chapter 1, you have Jesus appearing to John. He's there on the Lord's Day. He's by himself in exile on this island of Patmos that you see on the screen. And he heard the Lord behind him. And the Lord said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I was dead and yet I'm alive. And I have the keys of Hades and death." And so Jesus has triumphed over all the persecution that was thrown his way. And he is going to end things. He's the beginning and he's going to end it, and he sees all things. He's pictured as having white hair, and his eyes are like the flame of fire, and he's dressed in this robe that goes down to his feet. He has a golden girdle or golden sash about his waist, and his feet are like burnished bronze that burns in the fire. And his voice is like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he has seven stars, which are the messengers to these seven churches. And he's walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks. Now you think about a candlestick or a lantern here. You think about this right here and how he's able to walk around them. And we find in verse 20 that those seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. Now these aren't the only seven congregations throughout the history of the world. Don't you see a picture of Jesus walking around us as the Flatwoods congregation? Knowing our weaknesses, knowing our strengths, telling us that there are times when we need to repent, or maybe you've lost your first love, or maybe hold on because you're suffering, but if you're faithful, you'll receive a crown of life. Brother Jerry recently did a wonderful series of lessons on the seven churches, and so I won't spend any more time on that. But another picture I want us to see before we close for this morning is this. In Revelation 4, we have this throne scene, where you have 24 elders surrounding this throne. They have golden crowns and they cast them down. There's a sea of glass before the throne. And the one who sits on the throne is worshipped. There are four creatures, which are similar to the creatures in the book of Ezekiel and Daniel, that worship God. And around the throne, you know, beyond the elders, are every living creature. There are angels, innumerable company of angels, and then there are every living creature in heaven and on earth worshiping him who sits on the throne. When you and I come together on the first day of the week, we have to remember who we're worshiping. We are bowing down before him who sits on the throne, who deserves all glory and honor and praise from every living thing that he created. And the one that sat on the throne had a book, a scroll, and there were seven seals on this scroll. And no one was found worthy to open the seals of this scroll. And John wept because no one was found worthy to open it. And then he was told, "Don't weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book." And when John looks, expecting to see a lion, Revelation 5 here, instead of a lion, he sees the lamb. A lamb that had been slain, and he had triumphed because of his blood that he had shed, and he's going to give victory to those that follow him. And so Jesus, the lion, who is also the lamb that was slain. And so from then on out, you have these seals. Seven seals are unleashed. What you have in the book is you have six of them given. And right before the seventh, there's an interlude. And then, right as the seventh one's about to happen, you have another set of sevens that are introduced. These are seven trumpets, seven angels with seven trumpets. And trumpets would obviously call people to war. And you have six of these given, and right before the seventh one, you have another interlude. And then as the seventh one's about to be blown, another set of sevens is introduced, and this is the seven bowls of wrath. And so you see how this is unfolding. You have six, and right as the seventh one's going to happen, another set of seven happens. And right as the seventh about to happen, another set of seven happens. And what it's doing is it's prescribing judgment in chapters 6 through 11, and then it's executing judgment on those that are persecuting God's people in chapters 12 through 20. Now, the bulk of the book, I would say, refers to what it says it refers to, things that would shortly come to pass in the first century. If you look at Luke 21 and compare it to Revelation 10, it's pretty obvious that the destruction of Jerusalem, at least to me, had a lot to do with what happened here. But in chapter 20, regardless of how you take the bulk of that book, whether you think it's the Rome or Revelation, I think in chapter 20 you have it fast forward to something that applies to all people. You have this great white throne. And before the great white throne are gathered all people. And you read this in verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. When you and I come to the judgment, what we have said and done in our life will be a book that's opened. And it will be compared with the book of life. And we will be judged according to our works. You have then the defeat of death and Hades in verses 14 and 15. And you have the description of this heavenly church in chapter 21, going into chapter 22. And you have a conclusion in chapter 22 which gives us warnings about disobeying God or changing the words of this prophecy and exhortations about being faithful. You know, if you're unrighteous, you're going to suffer. And if you continue to be unrighteous, if you're righteous, continue to be righteous because God will bless you. And so there is coming a day when you and I will stand before that great white throne. We'll stand before the judge. The good thing is, you and I have the perfect plea for the judge, the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you covered with the blood of Christ this morning? Are you, as Revelation 1, verse 5, able to say about Jesus that he's the one that has loved me and washed me from my sins in his own blood? You know, you're washed by the blood of Jesus by coming in contact with his death, where he shed his blood. Romans chapter 6 says in verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so you can be united with Jesus this morning by responding to him in faith, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ before men, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. 1 Peter 3 tells us in verse 20 that only eight souls were saved in the days of Noah, but we have an antitype, a like figure, where baptism also saves us. Water baptism washes away your sins if it's done by faith in Christ Jesus. Maybe you've done those first things and you've been unfaithful. Read Revelation 2 and 3 and think about how Jesus says, repent, or else I will come quickly. I'll remove your candlestick. I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. You and I don't want that. We need to be faithful to death so that we can receive the crown of life. Chapter 2, verse 10. And so if you need to come back, or if you need to come to the Lord for the first time, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above, Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea, billows his will obey. He your Savior wants to be saved today. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
We're thankful for your presence this morning. Anytime you can be with us, we'd love to have you. God loves you. He wants you to be among his people and to encourage one another. Come back tonight if you can at 6 o'clock. We're going to be finishing up our series on the faithful sayings that Paul had to Timothy and Titus. We're going to be looking at Titus chapters 2 and 3, the faithful saying of a changed life. 5:45, we have a class for the little ones, so if you have little ones, come bring them a little early. And then remember, Tuesday morning we have a class on angels, and Wednesday night we have classes for every age. We'd love to have you here with us to study God's word, to grow closer to one another and to him.